Turn with me to Acts 18 this morning. Grayson, could you, would you? Thanks. Said that we would touch down briefly in Acts as we continue our study through the life of Paul. If you're joining us in progress, we're studying Paul's life chronologically. We're using Acts as the backbone of that and then jumping out into the epistles when we come to the point in Acts where Paul writes those epistles. So we just finished up 2 Thessalonians. We've touched down in Acts briefly. This morning, if things go to plan, first service they did, so fingers crossed. This morning, if things go to plan, we're going to get Paul delivered to Ephesus, and next week we'll launch our study in 1 Corinthians, because it's in Ephesus that Paul writes to the Corinthians. And I'm looking forward to it. It should be rich. It should be timely. And I think this morning is going to be rich and timely as well. I was talking to a friend last week, not a believer, friend from before I was in ministry, a friend from my business career, and we're catching up. We haven't talked in months, and we're catching up on life and family and, you know, COVID, and we turned back to family because that was a happier conversation than COVID, and I said, your son's in middle school, and he said, yeah, it's crazy, and we don't know what it's going to be, and online, and this and that, and he said, but Michaela, she's in college, and I said, yeah, and that's absolutely crazy. Well, where did she end up going to school? I said, oh, she's at an Evangel in Springfield. And he's, okay, well, what are they all about? He's in Connecticut. He doesn't know from Springfield. And I said, well, it's a Christian school. It's associated with the Assemblies of God. In fact, it's co-located with the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. And when I said that, there was a long pause. And he said, well, that's different. And I said, okay, like, how so? I mean, yeah, but what are you saying? Well, aren't they Pentecostal? And I said, well, what do you think we are? I mean, forgive him for being a little confused, because it's not like Calvary is super well known outside of California. And Calvary, even for people who have heard of Calvary, even for people who are in Calvary, we kind of defy easy categorization. One of the reasons I like us. We don't fit into neat, tidy theological boxes. Especially when it comes to things that Christians disagree about. You know, Christians like to argue. And assemblies camp zone over here and they say, we're this. And Baptists are over here. Well, we're that. And well, we're not that. And we're not this. And Calvary tends to reject dichotomies where we can. The, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos kinds of arguments. We tend, where Scripture allows, toward both and solutions about things that Christians disagree about, not about things that Christians don't get to disagree about. Inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Christ, substitutional atonement, Jesus laying down his life in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. Those aren't things that any Christian should be arguing about. Those are things that are just true, not open to debate. But things like free will and predestination, there's one that Christians love to sink their teeth into. Did God elect some to be saved, or do we have free will to accept or reject salvation? Turns out it's both. Not a little of both. Scripture teaches fully both. Church governance. Do we follow Paul's example, setting Timothy and Titus up as singular senior pastors over their respective areas? Or do we pay attention to the instructions Paul gives Timothy and Titus to appoint elders in their churches? We do both. Are we fundamentalist or Pentecostal? Is the primary basis for our ministry the Word of God or the present ministry of the Holy Spirit? Yes, both. And that last one seems obvious if you spent most of your Christian life in Calvary or a church like Calvary. And by the way, most Assemblies churches would agree with what I just said. But in a city of what, some 500 plus churches, we wouldn't have to walk very far to find a church that disagreed with what I just said. Maybe not in their statement of faith, but in their practical ministry, how they actually do church. Wouldn't have to walk far at all to find some extreme fundamentalists who say all we have is the Word of God because all we need is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit moved at a particular time before we had the Word of God, but now that we have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't move the same way anymore. We wouldn't have to walk far to find people teaching that. We wouldn't have to walk far to find extreme Pentecostals, where the word is a good place to start, but then we need to focus not on what God said then, but what he's saying now, what he's doing now through signs and wonders and gifting and miracles and prophecy. Calvary's position, and you know this, most of you, why do you want to choose? Why would you ask someone to choose? God has given us his word to teach us. All of his word is inspired by him, 2 Timothy 3:16. All of it is useful for teaching, instructing, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. But God has also sent the Holy Spirit to do what? To help us, to strengthen us, to conform us to Christ, and John 14:26, to teach us all things. Why do you want to choose? Ancient word of Scripture, present ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's not an either or, and praise God for that. And we know it's not an either or, because if we take either of them seriously, if we take the word seriously, it's going to point us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we take the Holy Spirit seriously, he will point us to the word. They point to each other, they validate each other, they commend each other to our attention. At least that's how it seems to me. It's probably why I'm Calvary. But as we get into our passage this morning, we're starting in Acts 18. We'll end up in Acts 19 before we're done. Both and is going to be kind of an awkward place to be. This is a passage that's going to try hard to make us choose between those two extremes I just defined. The fundamental end of the spectrum, the Baptist end of the spectrum, if you will, that emphasizes God's word. And the Pentecostal end of the spectrum that emphasizes the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. This passage is going to try to force us to decide between the two of them. It's going to force us, or try to force us, to choose which lens that we're going to read the passage through. Spoiler alert, I'm not going to let it. I'm going to be Calvary, or maybe I'm just going to be me. I'm going to agree with them both. Left off chapter 18, verse 22, close of Paul's second missionary journey. He makes landfall at Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow. We talked about that last week. Heads back up to Antioch, goes to Syria, the home base for the church's outreach to the Gentile world. And we don't know how long he stays there. Our impression is not very. A few weeks, a couple months. And it's purely an impression, but it fits with the timetable that we get as we continue through Acts. It also fits because it's literally a verse later that we read after he had spent some time there in Antioch. He departed, Paul left, and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in that order, strengthening all the disciples. He's barely back. He's back for one verse, and then he's off to the races again. Back from trip two, off on trip three. On his way to Ephesus. Remember, he stopped there last week on his way back to Antioch, left Aquila and Priscilla there to plant a church, spent some time teaching at the synagogue. They loved what he had to say, or at least they were interested. They said, come back, we want to hear more. Stay. Better still. And Paul says, no, I can't stay, but I'll try to come back. Lord willing, I'll come back. I'll teach some more. And that's what he set out to do. He's routing himself initially through the same territory, though, that he visited in missionary journey 1 and 2. Didn't have to. He could have just sailed back. He could have reversed the trip that he did at the end of missionary journey 2 and just sailed back to Ephesus. That arguably would have been the shortest distance between two points, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he routes himself through the exact same territory he visited on journey 1 and journey 2. Why? To strengthen the churches, to shore up the foundations, to encourage the believers, especially the disciples, the followers, the ministers that he had trained up there. See, Paul had the same philosophy of ministry that we do, win, build, and send. Probably more correct to say we have the same philosophy of ministry that he did. He had it first. But one of the things that philosophy entails, one of the things we've learned from Paul, is that build doesn't just suddenly end when someone is sent. My pastor was 25 years old when he was sent out by Calvary Chapel West Covina in California. Same church that planted this church, actually, a few years earlier. 25 when Raul Reese sends him to New Jersey. And for several years, Raul would find excuses, he'd find reasons to go to the East Coast to visit this church plant. He'd go to attend a conference in Philadelphia. He'd speak at a retreat in upstate New York. He'd hold a radio rally in Metro New York. He'd find a reason to be out there to check things out. What's the Lord doing? What are you excited about? What's frustrating? Tell me, what's happening? Same thing Paul is doing. Could have just sailed to Ephesus, but see, he's not just an evangelist. He's not just a church planter. Paul, at his heart, is a pastor. And he's saying, look, as long as I'm headed in that direction anyway, I'm not going to pass up an opportunity to check in and see how my guys are doing. Because I want to have conversations. I want to hear him tell me, Paul, people are leaving. So I can say, yeah, church is like that sometimes. Paul, people are coming, but they're teaching false doctrine. Yeah, church is like that sometimes. Paul, people are accusing the leadership of all kinds of crazy stuff. Yeah, church is like that sometimes. But hey, what else is happening? Well, Paul, people are coming out of darkness. They're coming to Christ. They're being freed from all kinds of bondage. Yeah, church is like that too. Focus on those times because that's what's going to get you through the other times. Now, while Paul is doing that, while he's making his way to Ephesus, there's also ministry happening in Ephesus. That's Ephesus today. It looked nicer in Paul's day. A certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Alexandria, in Paul's day, was a center of learning and education for Jew and Gentile. Anywhere that you could go as a Jew to be raised up and taught the word of God, the second best place next to Jerusalem would be Alexandria. So Apollos was well-schooled, well-disciplined. He's articulate, mighty in the scriptures. He knows the word. Instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. When we read way of the Lord here, we understand that to mean the law and the prophets. He knew his Old Testament because that was the only Testament he knew. But he knew the Old Testament well enough to recognize John the Baptist for who he was. Scripture speaks of one who will come in the spirit in the power of Elijah. And he said, that's got to be him. That guy running around eating locusts and wearing crazy clothes, talking about making a way for Messiah, he's the one Scripture told us to be looking out for. So he was a follower of the one true God of Israel, but also a disciple of John the Baptist, or at least an adherent to his teaching. So verse 26, Apollos rolls into town and begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, Messiah is coming. And we know this because this guy John. But he didn't know what Apollos had missed was that Messiah had come. He knows that Messiah is coming. He knows that he's close. He didn't know that he'd come and gone. So when Aquila and Priscilla hear this, they take him aside, verse 26, and explain to him the way of God more accurately, more fully, more completely. Messiah isn't coming. He's come. His name is Jesus. Died for our sins, was raised from the dead as proof that his death was accepted by the Father. And when you trust in his death for forgiveness of sins, guess what? You won't perish, you'll have everlasting life. So Apollos gets saved. And a witness of the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, becomes a witness for Jesus Christ, Messiah of Israel, but Savior of the world. And not long afterwards, he feels led to go to Achaia to minister in Corinth, the place that Aquila and Priscilla and Paul had just come from. Why? We don't know. But we know that he did. In verse 27, when he did, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Christians, in other words. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It's almost like he steps into Paul's ministry, and maybe that's why God called him there. Debating the Jewish leaders, showing them from their own scripture who Jesus was and why he came. No one was better at Paul than that, but Apollos was perhaps a close second because of his training and his upbringing and the gifting that God had given him. Now, park that because I want to go sideways for a moment. I actually wasn't intending to talk about Apollos at all because we're not studying the book of Acts. We're studying the life of Paul, and Paul isn't in Ephesus while Apollos is there. He's still on his way. But something caught my eye on my way getting where I was going, and I wanted to pause long enough to call it out. This is sort of a sidebar. But look again at verse 27. When Paul desired to go to Corinth, the brethren wrote to the church there, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They wrote a letter of recommendation, a letter of reference, a letter of introduction. Hey, trust this guy. He's a good guy. He's one of us. Why'd they do that? They did that, I think, because sometimes it's hard to walk into a community that's already a community. It's already established. Ministry is up and running. Relationships are happening. And with all of that momentum underway, sometimes it's hard to not feel like an outsider. It was 3, 4, 5 years when I came here before people stopped introducing me as the new pastor. So I can relate a little bit. And some of you can relate a little bit because that's been your experience here, maybe very recently. You know, if I stop and think about people who have gotten plugged in here over the past couple years, people who came and they weren't part of us, but now they're part of us, they're participating, they're serving, they're plugged in. By and large, they're people who had some sort of letter of recommendation, some connection to the church. Someone in the church knew them and invited them. Or someone outside the church that we knew said, hey, they're good, help them. You know, it was someone within or without that helped catalyze that connection. You know, strength overplayed is a weakness. I say that a lot. One of our strengths as a fellowship, I think a towering strength, is the community we have here. But a strength overplayed is a weakness. And for as many people as we have seen join us and get plugged in and get fully integrated into our family, groups and ministries and everything else, we've had a few, maybe more than a few, who try us out, kick the tires, like what they see, like what they hear, like what they experience, want to be a part of it, and then end up walking away. Now, don't misunderstand. There's some people who come, they dip their big toe in the water, and they say, yeah, that's not what I'm looking for. You know, I'm not lined up on this. I'm not sure I'm down with that. I'm not really feeling it. We're not everybody's flavor. That's why there's 500 churches in Wichita. We don't have to be. We get to be us. But there are some people who see us and like us and want to be part of what God is doing in us and through us, and they still end up leaving because they find themselves not able to break into our community. They can't penetrate what some pastors have called holy huddles. Believers gathered arm in arm but facing each other. Believers talking to other believers that they already know about good things, important things, Jesus things. But without intending to, while they're having those good conversations about good things, putting their back to people who aren't already part of those things. People who don't have an Aquila or Priscilla to help introduce them, help get them plugged in. So what do? We're working, the church leadership is working to try to create some structure, and we're really just blowing everything up and starting over because COVID blew everything up and we have to start over. You know, the structure we did in place kind of has fallen victim to 2020, but I think that's actually a blessing in disguise because I think we can do better than we were doing and create some opportunities to meet and to mix and ask questions and get to know people. But in the meantime, while we're building that, hey, don't wait. I want to encourage everyone, whether you've been here for 30 years or 30 minutes, reach out or stick your head in. Invite someone to be part of your conversation. Invite someone to be part of the prayer that you're having in the corner. Invite someone to coffee or lunch. And if you're here and you're new, ask questions. Stick your head in. Hey, can I jump in? Hey, can I? Because the reality is, and I'm just going to say it, we want to be friends. But too many of us have been to churches where people descend on the new person like vultures. You're new. You're new. Oh, hi. Hi. I'm Patrick. You're new. Do you like us? Are you going to come back? Do you like us? What can I do to make you like us more? And we don't want to be that. We don't want to be that. Plus, you know, COVID, and I just broke all kinds of social distance and stuff. We're maybe a little paranoid. So the way to remedy that is to take some risks and be intentional about being community in both directions. People we know, people we don't know yet. Let's be people together. Okay, end of sidebar, at least for now. We're going to come back to this in coming weeks, but back to our passage. Back to Acts 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So by the time Paul gets there, Apollos is gone. We'll catch up to him again in 1 Corinthians. Apollos is gone. Confusion remains. Finding some disciples, verse 2, Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We don't know what it was, but something made Paul ask. But what was he asking? What's Paul's question? Let's read the rest of the passage, and then we'll talk about it. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We haven't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John, yeah, indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Jesus Christ. We know his name now. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12 in all." What just happened? How you answer that, how you read this passage, has a lot to do with where you come from. Going back to what we talked about at the beginning, before that sidebar. Our fundamentalist brethren, our Baptist friends, a lot of them at least, will tell us, "Well, it's not hard to see what happened there. I had a bunch of guys who weren't saved. They were like Apollos. They were followers of John the Baptist. They knew Messiah was coming. They didn't know that he'd come. Paul led them to the Lord. Paul led them to the Lord. They got saved. The Holy Spirit came to indwell them," because that's how it works. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, "We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation." So Paul shared the gospel. They prayed to accept the Lord. They were saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, "Hey, you should be baptized now, because Jesus told us to do that." Well, what about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the whole speaking in tongues and prophecy? Okay, so that's a unique thing, the Baptists would say, for the apostolic age. It's necessary to authenticate Paul's ministry. When Paul gets to Corinth, or when Paul writes to the Corinthians, we're going to find that there are some there who are questioning his apostolic authority. Is Paul really an apostle? Holy Spirit knows that's coming, so what does he do? He creates this mini Pentecost and recreates the Pentecost experience that Peter had, that John had, that the other apostles had, so that there can be no doubt, yeah, Paul is one of them. That's the fundamentalist reading of the passage. That's how a Baptist, how a Presbyterian for that matter, would tend to interpret it. A more Pentecostal reading of the passage would be different. Pentecostal commentaries that I own start off underlining verse 1, saying, hey, it says disciples, and disciples in the New Testament almost always refers to disciples of Jesus, and when it doesn't, it says that it doesn't. It spells it out, disciples of John, disciples of Apollos or someone else. If it doesn't specify, the default is Jesus. So we've got to believe that they're believers. Just based on that, we start with the assumption these are followers of Jesus. They're already saved, but they haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that a few months ago, so I'm not going to unpack that all over again. But quick review, the Holy Spirit is with us when we're in the world before we're saved, convicting us of sin. When we're saved, yeah, he's in us from the moment of salvation. But there's also a third relationship, our Pentecostal friends would tell us. Sometimes it's simultaneous, sometimes it's concurrent with salvation, sometimes it's not. But there's a third relationship where the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And that's what happened at Pentecost. That's what Jesus anticipated in Acts 1 verse 8. He says to the disciples, don't try to start ministry right away. Yeah, you're saved. I know you're raring to go. But don't go out trying to be witnesses yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you for ministry. And that was Pentecost. And later in Acts, and in fact throughout the church age, there are testimonies, there are examples of that indwelling and empowering happening at the same time. Sometimes people are saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit all on one big transaction, one compound thing.
Many times, though, some people in this room will testify to it happening separately. I got saved, and then a week later, a month later, sometimes years later, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was empowered by God. Sometimes it happens together. Sometimes it happens differently. And perhaps the reason that Pentecost is Pentecost is the Holy Spirit was underlining, hey, a bunch of people who are already saved were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It can happen at the same time or different times, but it's two different things. So that would be the Pentecostal approach to this passage. And they'd say, yeah, Paul baptizes them with water because Jesus told us we should do that, and apparently they never had been. But just as important, maybe more important, after that, the Holy Spirit baptizes them with power, and they manifest the same signs as at Pentecost to confirm that's what just happened. That's the Pentecostal reading of the passage. So who's right? Is what we're reading in Acts 19 a bunch of unbelievers getting saved or a bunch of disciples being baptized in the Spirit? Debate's been going on for centuries. And personally, I don't think it should be a debate at all. And that's not because I think I know the answer. It's because, as I am so often, I'm convinced it's the wrong question. Saved, not saved, I don't know, and I don't know how we're supposed to figure it out. And the fact that I don't think we can know for sure means I can't make it my primary concern. I'm interested, sure. It's an interesting theological debate, but I'm a pastor. I'm a practical guy. My passion is figuring out what to do with this passage in my life and what to encourage you to do with it in your life. So that's what I'm going to do is what I do when I come across a text like this. Can I pull some application from both interpretations? And the first one's easy. First one's low-hanging fruit. It bumps you right in the head. People need to be saved. Don't have to work hard for that one. Maybe these guys were, maybe they weren't. If they weren't, they needed to be. And if they needed to be, they were halfway there because the repentance of John's baptism, definitely a good place to start. Too often we don't start there. Too often we plunge right towards forgiveness. Hey, you need to get saved. Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart. Okay, but that skips a big step. Before I can be forgiven, I need to repent of what I'm asking forgiveness for. I need to turn away from the thing that I want to be forgiven of. And God doesn't expect us to do it perfectly. He just wants us to want it badly. If I say, forgive me for stealing while I'm actively planning my next robbery, if I ask forgiveness for killing while simultaneously plotting the perfect murder, God's going to say what we would say. Get serious. You're going through the motions. You don't mean it. Come back when you mean it. Repentance matters. And verse 3 and 4 sounds like there were, at least most of them. I'm sort of intrigued by verse 7 because it says there were about 12 of them. Did Paul not count? Did he not remember? Or is he allowing for the fact that he doesn't know the heart? And maybe they were repentant, maybe they weren't. He knows how many prayed, but he doesn't know what was going on in their heart. But he seems confident that most of them were repentant. And at that point, yeah, they needed to take the next step, be forgiven of the things they were repenting of. It's one thing to say, God, I'm not going to do it again. It's another thing for God to say, the fact that you did it all has been blotted out. It's one thing to be repentant. It's another thing for God to say, it's like it never happened. You've been pardoned. Your innocence has been restored. If they weren't saved when Paul met them, that's what needed to happen. If you're not saved right now, that's what needs to happen. That's what you need to make happen by repenting of your sin and asking for forgiveness. God's not going to impose it on you against your will. You need to accept it. If they weren't saved, they needed to be saved. Here's the second part. If they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, they needed to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about what they're doing. Brand new church in a hostile territory. Apollos was a Jew contending with Gentiles with all of their false religions, Zeus and Aphrodite and everything else. These guys are going to need to contend with those guys, with the Gentiles, plus the Jews. And just like us, they were called to be witnesses in that hostile territory. Called to manifest the love of God, to reason with people, to testify to what God had been doing in their lives, to teach them. Imagine trying to do any of that, let alone all of it. Imagine trying to even start that without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't imagine it because it's not possible. And who knew that better than Paul? Paul, who by this point in his ministry had been beaten a bunch of times, stoned at least once, imprisoned at least twice, run out of town more times than he could probably remember. If they're not saved, Paul would have said, hey, ask God for forgiveness and then ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If they were saved, Paul would have said, great, that you're saved, but now here's where it gets real. You're going to need the baptism of the Holy Spirit or you're not going to make it. That's how I look at it. Because what can I say? I'm Calvary. Where Scripture doesn't clearly say otherwise, I gravitate towards both answers. Don't make me choose if you don't give me a basis to choose. When I can't settle on an interpretation, I think that the Holy Spirit is encouraging us almost to look for both and application. The men that Paul encounters in Ephesus needed to be saved. Maybe they already were, maybe they weren't. But at some point they needed to be saved, because all of us do. And they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because all of us do. That's why I think trying to settle the debate between my Baptist friends and my Assemblies friends is the wrong question. Yeah, I mean, it's fine for theologians. But the fact that smart, godly people arrive at different answers and have for centuries probably means it's going to stay a question until we're with Jesus, and then we can ask him, except we probably won't, because we'll probably, A, not care anymore, and, two, be a little embarrassed we spent so much of our time on earth arguing with other Christians. For now, I just think it's the wrong place to spend time. Here's where I think is a better place to invest. Not asking, well, were they saved? Were they not saved? Did they need to be saved? Did they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think the better question is, are we being filled with the Holy Spirit right now? See, that's the question that gets lost in the debate when we get all agitated about whether the Holy Spirit in and upon is one experience or two experiences. Is it part of salvation? Is it separate from salvation? What about you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, right now today? Whatever we think about the past, however we look back and understand our salvation experience and everything that's happened since then, are we being filled with the Holy Spirit today? When Paul writes back to the church in Ephesus, probably including this group of guys, this is what he tells them in Ephesians 5:18. This is how he counsels them. This is how he exhorts them. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Present ongoing condition. It's not a one and done thing. Be being equipped. Be being strengthened. Be being revived. Are we? Are we looking at baptism of the Holy Spirit as a gate that we walked through once upon a time? Are we looking at it as a road that we're walking along? Is it part of our ongoing journey with Jesus? Are we being filled? Some of you are saying, I don't know. I don't know how I would know. You don't get to duck that easily, because Jesus tells us how to know. Back in Acts 1:8, he gives us a test. What does he say? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this morning? I don't know. Okay, do you have the power to be a witness? Because if you are, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus would say, what Jesus said, that would be the output. The outcome, the fruit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the power to be a witness. That happens when we're filled. We overflow. We're filled to the point where we can't accommodate anymore, and then we overflow with what? With the Holy Spirit, with grace, with love, with peace, with joy. And in doing that, we bear witness to Jesus in our lives. Same question, ask another way. Is your life this morning manifesting Jesus? Manifesting Jesus in a way that natural man can maybe fake for a little while, but not for long. If not, if you don't have it within yourself to be a witness this morning, something needs to happen, right? And it doesn't matter what we call it, filled, refilled, baptized, rebaptized, revived, pick a word. If you can't find it within yourself, If you can't find within yourself to be a witness, to show the world, the new creation that you are because of the cross, something needs to happen. Before there were the Pentecostals of the 20th century, the Azusa Street Revival and all of that, we had the Wesleyans of the 18th century. Some history books call them pre-Pentecostals. Because they were curious about what else got lost in the Dark Ages. Okay, we have the Reformation, and that was fantastic, and we recovered the gospel of grace, and we have the Word of God. But what else got lost along the way? And they didn't use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, but what we find in their writings again and again is another phrase. What they wrote over and over, the Wesleyans, the holiness people, there must be more. And they were right. They knew there had to be more, and they were right. But I received the Holy Spirit in September 4th, 1990, when I was saved, says our Baptist friend. That's great. But are you walking in the Spirit in September of 2020, 30 years later? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite commentators, had a wonderful response to the person who says, I received the Holy Spirit when I was saved. I got it all at the time of my conversion. I don't need any more experiences. His response was, well, I just have one question to ask. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? And the conversation isn't all that different with a Pentecostal. Hey, I've been speaking in tongues since the Spirit came upon me in 1990. That's great. But Jesus didn't concern himself with tongues. He didn't say you'll receive tongues when the Spirit comes upon you. He says you'll receive power. Power to be witnesses. I know people who have never spoken in tongues who exhibit tremendous divine power. They overflow all kinds of peace and joy in their lives as they're filled and refilled and refilled again with the Holy Spirit. And I also know people who pray in tongues daily who have no power of God in their lives at all whatsoever. The point is, it's not about theology. It's not about fundamentalism and Pentecostalism. Baptists and the fundamentalist can say that he's got the Holy Spirit and have nothing to show. The Pentecostal can say he's got the Holy Spirit and have nothing to show. If we make it all about the doctrinal argument, we miss the point, family. The point is, there's got to be more. The point is, there is more. There's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled, being refilled again, being refilled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? If you hung in with me so far, hey, praise God, thank you. But if you hung in with me so far, that's probably your question. Okay, Patrick, I hear it, I want it, I think. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because I know how dry I get, I know how empty I feel. So what do I do to change that? Jesus tells us, after Jesus was done teaching the disciples to pray, we talked about that last week. After he taught the disciples to pray, which he did publicly, he added something privately. He pulled his guys aside and he said, Luke 11:13, if then being evil, because you are, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus isn't talking about salvation here. Anybody who thinks that he is confused. The way I know that is I've seen a lot of people pray for salvation. I mean, praise Jesus. I've seen a lot of people pray for salvation. None of them have ever prayed, God, send your Holy Spirit to me. That's just not the first place that we go. When we've been convicted, when we're repentant, the next thing out of our mouths is what? God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, cleanse me, wash me, save me. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, having been saved, if you need the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of the God who saved you, and we do, if you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit in your life, and we will, ask. This is the same conversation in which Jesus says just a couple verses earlier, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, received. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Again, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about sanctification. What's getting in the way of us being witnesses? Is sin in our life hindering the work of the Holy Spirit? Are compromises that we're making taking up space in our hearts that the Holy Spirit would otherwise be able to occupy? We can ask God to show us. And having shown us, we can ask him to strengthen us to overcome those things. Is lack of faith the issue? Not being able to surrender fully to God because you're scared of what God might ask you to do if you really give him control of your life. If I really surrender to God, he might send me to the Amazon to be a missionary, and I don't want to go to the Amazon because it got spiders there the size of small dogs, and I just forgetting that God is good and gracious and kind and made you to be who you are and isn't going to torture you. But if we're struggling with the faith to let God live his life through us, we can ask him to embolden us. God, give me faith to trust you. Is weariness the issue? Ground down by the world, exhausted by the opposition at all sides, Satan, people, our own selves. We can ask God to renew us, refresh us. He tells us his mercy is new every day. It's there for the asking. Whatever it is that we lack to be witnesses, Jesus says, ask. Ask, seek, knock. God, who knows how to give good gifts, is waiting. He's waiting to restore the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that's missing from our lives. He's waiting to minister the strength, the power, the spiritual gifting that we can't seem to access in our lives. He's waiting to refill us with the Holy Spirit. He's waiting for us to be ready to be witnesses. He's waiting to restore us so that our resemblance is that of God who saves us, God who indwells us, God who promises to fill us and overflow us with his love, because that's how the world sees him. Lord, you tell us to ask, we're asking. We came here, some of us on fire, but needing direction. We came here, some of us cold, smoldering embers, needed to be fanned back into flame. And 1,000 places in between. Lord, you know each one. Each one in this room, each one in overflow, each one online. You know all of us. There's nothing hid from you. And so we're not going to shock you or surprise you in the least when we say, Lord, we're weak. We're empty or rudderless or cold or bitter. You already know. But wherever we are, wherever our hearts are right now, is a curable condition. Lord, you cured us from sin. Cure us from self and fill us again and again and again and again with your Spirit, that we can walk in your ways, that we can manifest your love. We can be witnesses to this dark and decaying world of your glory. Fill us, Lord, and use us.